Is there any good reason for somebody to deny God's existence? For somebody to look at the world and think of the history of the world and interpret it in such a way that you leave God out? Like many people today that don't even acknowledge God's part in why we're here and the purpose for us being here, where we came from. What's usually taught and considered as far as things even from a legislation standpoint or things in an educational standpoint, many times God is left out. Is there any good reason for this? Well, Paul addresses this question in Romans chapter 1 when he talks about the plan that God has to save man. And in order to save man from sin, God, first of all, has to have man recognize that he's in need of saving. The thesis statement of the book of Romans is Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But in order to believe and to be saved, somebody has to know that they are first of all lost. And that is what Paul sets out to do in this opening chapter of Romans in verses 18 through 21, when he talks about people that were lost because they rejected God. He says there that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew him as God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And I want to consider this text this morning by considering some reasons why there is no excuse for us to put God out of our mind and to try to live life as if God does not exist. There's no really good reason. First of all, in Romans 1:18, we have this present activity that is being described. Notice it says that the wrath of God is revealed. That's something that is presently happening when he says this in Romans 1:18. It was true when Paul was writing it. It was true before Paul was writing it. It's even true today. Now, later on in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is going to mention that there will be a final day of God's wrath. It's called the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so there will be a final settling of all the accounts. But notice that Romans 1:18 is saying what is happening right now, that God's wrath is presently being revealed against all ungodliness of men. Well, in what way? Well, just to give you one way, if you drop down to verse 27 of Romans 1, you find that there are people right now that are suffering the penalty of sinful choices and sinful actions. It says there in Romans 1:27, "Likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the women burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly," and then notice this, "receiving in themselves the recompense of their error," or the penalty of their error, "which was due." So there are people right now that have done things that are wrong, and because of that, they are suffering the penalty of that. That is, they are suffering physical effects because of what they've done. There are people that have made sinful choices in their life, and because of that, right now, they can tell you that was wrong, and I am suffering for the sin that I committed. In fact, in chapter 2, Paul mentions that there are some people that lived in the Old Testament times, the Gentiles, who did not have a written law of God like the Jews did from the Old Testament, and yet they knew general truths about right and wrong. They had a conscience that approved of certain things and disapproved of certain things, and the basic moral truths of right and wrong they understood without directly reading God's Word. In Romans 2:15, it says that the Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so basic moral truths of right and wrong, people who even do not acknowledge the God of the Bible recognize that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, And they can tell this even without directly reading the Bible. You can know from nature that certain things are wrong, like I just mentioned in verses 26 and 27 of Romans 1. There are some sins which are against nature. I read verse 27. If you look at verse 26, it says that God gave them up unto vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use which is to that which is against nature. There are some sins that are against nature. In fact, in verse 31 of Romans 1, the Bible mentions those that are without natural affection. There's a certain affection that parents have for their children, that we have for our family, for our kinfolk, for our own flesh and blood. And have we not, whenever we hear of somebody maybe killing their parents or killing their children or some sort of travesty like that, people, regardless of really what their beliefs are about God, recognize that those things are wrong. It goes against our natural love for our own flesh and blood. And there were some people that Paul is describing in Romans 1:31 that are without this natural affection. So there are certain things that we can tell are right and wrong just from nature. Just from nature itself. And so God is the foundation of these objective moral truths, whether people want to recognize it or not. Some sins are actually just against nature, against the way that God has made us and created us. Later on in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 13, Paul mentions that governments exercise wrath and execute wrath against evildoers. And the source of them doing this, the basis for why they have the right to do this, is really God. He says there, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For God, he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Now, there are governments out there that persecute and execute wrath on people that do right and do good. It would be hard to imagine a government so corrupt that it would be better than no government whatsoever. But when governments function in their proper way to bring wrath upon evildoers, they're actually doing it as ministers of God. You remember what Jesus said to Pilate in John 19 when he stood before him? He said, "You could have no power except God had given it to you." That was to Pilate saying, "Don't you know I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you?" Why is it that governments have the right to execute wrath on evildoers? Well, it's part of God's way of giving vengeance in this life. Now, there's going to be a final day of reckoning, like we mentioned. But God curbs evil in this life through allowing or ordering governments to be put in place. The very first mention of this that we have in the Bible is in Genesis 9 and verse 6, where God says to Noah after they leave the ark, he says, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So if you shed somebody else's blood, if you murder somebody else, what's going to happen to you? Your blood's going to be shed by whom? By God? No. By man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. And so God has given governments a right to execute wrath upon evildoers. Now, are there governments that don't fulfill their role? Are there governments that aren't what they ought to be? Yes. But we're saying the proper function of curbing evil in a society that is enacted by a government is having God as its foundation or source for the reason for that. And that becomes abundantly clear when you start talking about things that are done on an international level. Because the same right that would give a government the power to execute criminals or to even imprison them or do some sort of thing that would curb the evil done within a society, within a nation, also gives them the same right to defend themselves from people that would threaten from outside. You take, for example, World War II. should Hitler and that Third Reich of Nazism been stopped for what they were doing? Should they have been stopped? Who's going to stop them? You see, they had changed the laws of Germany, so Hitler's henchmen are really just obeying Hitler's laws and the laws of the top officials, right? They're carrying out their orders. It was, in fact, not illegal for them to exterminate those Jews according to German law because German laws had changed. But when they brought many of those men to trial in the Nuremberg trials after the war, when they brought those men to trial, that was their defense. They said, you can't try us according to U.S. law or France's law or the United Kingdom's law. We're German citizens, and we did not break any German law. And Robert Jackson, the prosecutor in that case, said that your crimes go above the provincial and the transient. What he means by that is they go above the particular geographical area in which you lived and the particular time in which you committed those acts. See, those acts of crime were crimes against humanity. They were crimes where they had transgressed a higher law than just what a nation may say for its citizens and just what a group of people might get together and say. You see, there are even international treaties and laws that countries can agree on, but it was even higher than that. It doesn't matter how many people in the world would have agreed with the Third Reich, they still would have been wrong. Why? Because they transgressed God's moral law. They were taking the blood of men. They were shedding the blood of men who are made in the image of God in an unrightful way. And so that gets back to God being the very foundation of objective moral truths. The reason why it's not wrong for me to take a sledgehammer and take it onto a rock, and not wrong for me to take a sledgehammer and put it on the top of a cockroach, but it is wrong for me to take a sledgehammer and take it down on the head of a baby, is because a baby is made in the image of God. And those objective moral truths are the foundation, whether we recognize it or not, of what right and wrong is all about. Now, some people confuse this argument or this statement that I'm making by saying, well, you know, people that tell you that you have to believe in God in order to live a moral life, or people that say, well, you have to believe in the God of the Bible in order to not become like the Nazis, you should be suspect of those type of people. That's not what I'm saying. That's missing the point. That's confusing belief in God as the foundation of morals with God as the foundation of morals. Somebody may not believe in God and may live a pretty moral life, but the foundation, the reason why certain things are objectively right and wrong, is God. And so belief in God is confused or misconstrued in that argument with God himself. The only reason why things are wrong and always wrong, and that right and wrong are not just an invention of the minds of men, as we have come from, like they say, evolution, is because God is really at the basis, at the foundation of right and wrong. Morals have always been here, and God is the foundation of them. And so in Romans 1:18, it says that the wrath of God is being revealed against ungodliness of men, and the foundation of all that is God. Number two, in Romans 1:20, the Bible says here that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made. You see the play on words here that Paul gives? You can clearly see the invisible. God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. God, who is invisible, some of his attributes can be clearly seen. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, the Bible says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things which are visible, which do appear. So the invisible created the visible. The spiritual created the physical. And you can know certain things about God who is invisible by the things that you can see around you in nature. What attributes of God particularly can be seen by nature? Well, notice he mentions two here. It says, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, two things that you can know about God from nature are first of all, his eternal power, and second of all, his divinity. That is, we know that there's something that has always existed, but it can't be this physical world. It's something above and beyond this physical world, and that's God. In Isaiah chapter 40, the Bible mentions in verse 28 about God's eternal power. It says this, "Have you not known and have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, is neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Notice it says that he is the everlasting God. He's somebody that has always been here. You see, there has to be one uncaused cause. There has to be somebody that was there that was not created by anybody and yet created all things, had the power to create all things. And so from nature, you can tell that God is eternal. We know that nature itself is not eternal. We know that days haven't been like this forever. Because if there was an infinity in the past, how would we ever have gotten to today? But you see, there was a beginning of time where somebody that had no beginning, God, created this world. And you can tell that from nature, Paul says. You can tell his eternal power, notice, and Godhead. Now, a lot of times when we use the term Godhead, we are referring to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which the Bible does teach. But that's not what is being said here. Paul is not saying that you can look at nature and tell that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Rather, he's saying the fact that he is God, rather, his divinity is what you can tell from nature. You can also tell that God is a good God from nature. You remember in Acts 14:17 that Paul said to those people at Lystra who did not believe in the God of the Bible that God has not left himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You all had a lot of good food this week, right? Where does all that come from? What is the basis of, where does that all go back to? Isn't it all from the earth? You know, all from the fact that you can plant a seed and you can get the product of that crop? Well, why are we in such a world that gives us such wonderful things to eat? Well, because it was created by a good God who loves us. And so Romans 1:20 tells us that there's this ultimate cause, there's ultimate beginning that started everything out, and you can tell from nature, God's eternal power and Godhead. You can tell that he's the one that designed it. Notice it says in Romans 1:20, you can understand these things by the things that are made. You think about the universe we live in, the complex design of it, the fine-tuning, how really our life is on a knife edge, so to speak, because Earth has all of the good stuff that's created, that's necessary for life, whereas everything else is too extreme. We are living in such a perfect, habitable condition, whereas other places of the universe are not so lucky. And not only the universe as a whole, but think about any particular part of it. Think about your own body. Think about any animal that you see or plant that you see around you. Think about the intricacies of all of the world that you find around you. Do they not show that there is design in the universe? In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, David wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." That is, every day you get up, and every night you go to sleep, you can look up into the heavens, you can see the sun, or you can see the stars at night, and you can know that somebody designed all of this. And if there is only one feature of all of this universe that could have only come about by an all-powerful God, then right there you have no excuse not to believe in God. All you have to do is isolate just one feature of any particular part of this universe that could have only come about by an all-powerful God, then you've made your case right there. In Hebrews 3 and verse 4, the Bible says that every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. This building here, I know, was built by people. I wasn't alive in 1974 or whatever, whenever this building was built. So I didn't witness it with my own eyes, but I know this. I know the elders of the Flatwoods Church of Christ didn't just say, "We're going to wait for a tornado to come through, and all of these things are going to fly exactly into their place with the windows where they are and with the lights where they are and with the beams up there where they are and the pews where they are." I know they didn't go for that. I know that they had somebody build it and that somebody designed this building. Because it makes sense. Same way with the universe. Every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And so you have a great designer behind it all. And then finally, look at verse 21 of this great passage, where we have the very concept of God that people have to move away from if they're going to deny him and indulge in sin. In verse 21 of Romans 1, the Bible mentions, "Because that when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He then lists a whole host of sins, this spiral that they went down into of moral corruption. It's interesting that this all started with them not being thankful. We think of not being thankful as being something that's not polite. The Bible describes it as something that causes rottenness in our souls, because we begin to think that we got everything for ourselves, that we only have ourselves to thank instead of God. But notice it says, when they knew God. These people knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God. They weren't thankful, and they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. The proper response to knowing the true living God is to glorify Him. But these people didn't have that response. Instead of being enlightened by the true light, like Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that would happen to us, the foolish hearts of these people were darkened. Notice in Romans 1, when they reject God, what happens? Well, they changed they professed themselves to be wise and became fools, verse 22. They changed the glory of the corruptible God or incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. So God gave them up, you know, to pursue their sins, verse 24. Verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. People become like the God that they worship. The God of the Bible is the maximally great being. If you understand God in those terms, if you grasp Him and know Him in those terms, if you turn away from that, the only way to go is down. If you start worshiping yourself as if you are God, if you worship some sort of bird or four-footed beast, you're going to start acting like a beast. That's what happened in the Gentile world. See, whenever we rank beings and we talk about how, you know, they went into darkness, they became darkened, their minds did. Well, that implies there's an ultimate source of light. 1 John 1:5, God is light. Or they became worse in their behavior. Well, that implies that there's something better and implies that there's something that's best, and that's God. You see, God is the greatest of all possible beings. And the only reason you would turn from that is if you want to pursue your own will and not His will. The very fact that we can rank things as good and better means that there's an ultimate best, and that's God. He's the best of all beings. He's the maximally great being. And so people reject God not because there's any good reason to, but rather because it's more comfortable for them to participate in their sins when they do so. Why is there such a push, and has been in the past in our country, to get the mention of God off of our money, off of our national monuments, out of any mention in our schools? Why are people so uncomfortable with God being mentioned? Didn't used to be like that in the inception of this nation. Why do people want to get God out? Just like it says here in Romans 1. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Notice verse 28. When Eve was tempted in Genesis 3, Satan had to get her mind off of what God said and onto what she wanted. And he's still doing the same thing today. You see, there is no real good excuse to reject God. The reason people do it is because they desire to, not because they can rationally hold any sort of truth that would disprove God exists. It's just because you want to believe that God does not exist because you don't want to be held accountable for anything. You want to be comfortable in your sin. And so when Paul describes the sinfulness of the Gentile world, he says that's the root of it. That's the basis of it, because people wanted to reject Him. And so in order to please God, we have to first of all recognize the truth that He is. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In Romans 5, in this book here, 5 and verse 1, says that through faith we can be justified. And that faith is a faith that obeys. It's a faith that will repent. Like Paul said in Acts 17 to those at Athens, that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, that man He's ordained He's given assurance unto all men and that he's raised him from the dead, that we will be willing to confess him before others. There are people that will deny him and will treat us badly for holding on to the truth that God exists, but we must be willing to confess him even in the face of our oppressors. Like Matthew 10:32 says, Jesus said, "Whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And we must not reject him in the sense of not being willing to be baptized into Christ, his Son. You remember those Pharisees said they were religious people, said they believed in God, but because they wanted things their way instead of God's way, they rejected God's messenger that was sent to them, John. And in Luke 7, verse 30, the Bible says they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And I suggest to you that people that refuse to be baptized today do the same thing. They reject God's counsel to them, against themselves. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. We know in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 that when somebody is baptized, they're making the answer of a good conscience toward God. And when they do that, 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism now saves us. Just as Noah and his family were saved by water, so souls are saved by water today when they, by faith, by a good conscience, say, "This is what I need to do in order to receive forgiveness of sins, to die to myself, and to say that God is my Lord." And so if you haven't done that this morning, we pray that you will do so, that you'll acknowledge God, and that you'll respond in faith by obeying his gospel. Maybe you have obeyed his gospel, but you've been living a life where so many things in this world might distract you from that. We pray that you would come back and acknowledge God. May he be at the very center of your life, because he's the reason why we're here. He's the purpose for every day that we live. He's where we're going. And so we invite you to make sure that you are right with this God who loves you, who sent his own Son so that you could be justified, who created you and wants you to come home with him forever when this life's over. Why not come while we stand and while we sing?
Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, trying to follow our Savior and King, shaping our life by his blessed example. Happy, how happy the souls that we bring. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of life, pressing more closely to him who is leading. When we are tempted to turn from the way, trusting the arm that is strong to defend us, happy, how happy our praises each day. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of life. Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, upward, still upward, we'll follow our guide. When we shall see him, the King, in his beauty, happy, how happy our place at his side. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of light.